I'd like to start this evening with some apologies. I've got three apologies to get started, and I haven't even said anything yet. But my apologies start, the first one being that this passage is genuinely an awe-inspiring passage of Scripture, and the contents is vast, and we have only one evening to talk about it. I know that when Martin Lloyd-Jones took on the challenge of speaking about this passage, it took him 15 weeks, and each of those sermons was longer than tonight's. So we will not be able to do it justice, but we will hopefully be able to glean some lessons as we look through this passage. My second apology is quite a serious one, and it is to anyone who may not consider themselves at the moment to be a Christian. That at the moment they may be searching, they may have come to church, they may have come because they've been invited by someone else, they may have come just out of pure interest in finding out what's said in church. They may come regularly, but they don't actually consider themselves to be a Christian at this time. Now, the Apostle Paul was an extremely intelligent and articulate man, and he was an amazing preacher. And when he preached the gospel message, many, many people were saved. However, when he preached, he always preached with empathy, and he preached by identifying himself with the people he was preaching to. So if he was talking to the religious people at the Acropolis, then he begins by talking about their gods, and he does it in a very respectful way. When he was preaching to King Agrippa, he does it by showing Agrippa the respect that he has for him as a king, and by approaching the topic, speaking about the things that King Agrippa already knows. Now, this evening, as we come to this passage, we get what many people see as a gospel message, but this message was not written as a gospel message. This message was not written for non-Christians, for people who don't believe yet. And as such, Paul is not trying to convince anyone, and he is not going to approach it in this empathetic way. In fact, he is approaching a church which is divided, and he comes at it very firm-fistedly, really, as he tries to put right a church which is wrong. And as such, there is a danger this evening that someone who is searching could be offended by what's said, and who could be offended by something I say. I really hope not to offend anyone, but I apologize in advance if I do. I am not trying to take the passage and to, in any way, change the content of what Paul is saying. My third apology is slightly more tongue-in-cheek, and that is purely that for many people, they like to come to church and have a nice three-point sermon and go away. And unfortunately, this evening, as I've read through this tremendous passage that's Romans 3, I've completely failed to reduce it to 3 points. And my job is going to be to try and take us through Romans chapter 3. So sorry, but too bad. So without further ado, let's look at the passage. If you can keep Romans 3 open, then hopefully that will be helpful too. Our passage begins with a question. It's a question which in the modern church may seem out of place, but the question is there. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Verse 1. But ultimately, in order to understand the question, we really need to understand the context before we can allow the Apostle Paul to give us the answer. So, way back in Genesis 18, and we were thinking about the God of Abraham earlier on in the service, In Genesis 18:18, the Lord's promise to Abraham, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And again, just a few chapters later, same verse, actually, it's verse 18, but it's chapter 22. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, when the Lord had commissioned his Jewish disciples to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 1, he had told them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, subsequently, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a God-fearing Roman centurion. And after Peter has had a somewhat strange vision about unclean meat, where Peter has refused to eat it, Peter has then gone to this house and he's witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles. Now, at that time, Jews in Jerusalem had initially struggled to accept this. But after Peter's convincing report, we read, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance to life. That's Acts 10:18. And since then, the gospel has continued to spread, and by this point, there's a church in Rome. But the church is struggling with a problem or a question. What is the importance of being a Jew? After all, if God's made promises to Abraham and others since Abraham, is God going back on what he had said? Was this new covenant a replacement for the old covenant? Was there some special treatment for God, for Jews in the new covenant, either for this life or in the next life? And this issue seems to have been dividing a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And probably to add to the problems, we get an issue that the Jews appear to have not been very popular in Rome anyway as a nation. And so you've got a couple of Roman historians. There's, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing them right, but a Cassius Dio and a Suetonius, who are writing around 50 AD, I suppose, about Rome. And they are telling us how the Jews are problems to the Romans. And so who better to address this question than Paul, a spiritually minded Jewish Roman citizen? And so that's precisely what the Apostle Paul does here, but we still need to take it in the actual context it falls, and it comes in the context of the previous chapter. And in verse 29, we've just read, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Paul's going to go on in the chapter 3 to point out that he needs to make it absolutely clear that the salvation of Jews and of non-Jews is an identical process. Verse 22-24, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. But let's look at his response to the question actually is, because it would be very easy to wrongly assume then that Paul's answer is going to be none. There's no difference. But that's not what Paul answers, because Paul's answer is, what different? Is there any advantage in being a Jew? And the answer is yes. Much. In every way. There are many advantages to being born a Jew. And Paul gives us the chief or their primary advantage. Doesn't leave it up to our imagination, or because that would have been dangerous, because the primary one is clearly the most important one, and so we can't have a reason that would be more important than the most important reason. And the reason he gives us, the chief advantage of being a Jew, was that they had been entrusted with the very words or the very oracles of God. The Jewish people had been entrusted with the words of God. If you were a Jew, you would know God's word. To use Solomon's vocabulary, in Proverbs 7, he speaks about them, how God's word would be written on the tablet of your heart. That was the chief advantage of being a Jew. So we need to be careful. We were only hearing just a couple of weeks ago how the wife of our, or the future minister here, Mrs. Barry, is a Jewess. And so, yes, she does indeed have an advantage according to this passage. She does have an advantage. But the primary advantage she is having been entrusted with the word of God. And that challenge, which obviously remains for us now, because we too are entrusted with the word of God. Another question, which is not asked here, but I think, and this is where it's very dangerous for me to do it, because I'm putting words into scripture which are not there, but I think the question would be an equally relevant one, and probably would have a very similar answer, is what advantage is there of being born into a Christian home? And I suspect the answer would be the same answer, much in every way, because you too have been entrusted with the word of God. As a child of Christian parents, you will have been prayed for. You will have been shown an example of a Christian life. Most importantly, you've been entrusted with the words of God. And think of Paul's later message to Timothy, where in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "Continue in the things you have learned, and become convinced of, knowing from who you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." If you have Christian parents, or one Christian parent, you are privileged. But that privilege comes with responsibility. God has revealed how throughout history he has worked in families. It's not something to be ashamed of as a Christian. It's clear that he does work in families, but it is not a given. So we read of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But we don't read of the God of Ishmael, the God of Midian, the God of Esau. God worked in a family, but not in the whole family. We have a responsibility to our children too. But our children have their own responsibility. And being born into a Christian home will not make you righteous, as the passage goes on to talk about, or sinless before God, any more than being born a Jew would have done. Well, next, in verses 3 to 8, Paul addresses two foolish, albeit reasoned, arguments. The arguments are basically unbelief enhances God's faithfulness, and secondly, unrighteousness enhances God's forgiveness. Both ideas seem quite reasonable, but Paul quickly does away with both suggestions, and rather masterfully does so by quoting directly from Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is one of the most famous psalms. It's a psalm of David. It's David's prayer for forgiveness after he has just committed his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. And this man, Paul, is pulling on David, the man after God's own heart, perhaps the greatest Jew who ever lived. And Paul goes straight to what he was writing when he had failed, and what David was writing when he had failed was how David needed to repent. You see, David's prayer of repentance shows that without repentance, there would have been no forgiveness. And so Paul has somehow masterfully come around and said, you've got this issue. You're saying that it's okay if we don't ask for forgiveness because we're Jewish or some such thing. And Paul says, look at your chief Jew. Look at David. When he sins, he needs to repent. Jews, just like us, and I honestly don't know whether there's anyone else here this evening who is a Jew, but just like everyone else who is not a Jew this evening, need to turn from sin. That's what repentance is. And sinning does not make God greater. God is God. We as mere humans cannot change God. James 1 makes absolutely clear that the Father of lights does not change like shifting shadows. Malachi 3, when the Lord speaks himself, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, as a youth, way back, I can remember having been told something that I am not convinced was true. I was told that by sinning, I was adding to the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, I honestly don't know, is the truth. My interpretation is that is not true. I think we have to be very careful, though, at just going for my own opinion, because if you look at 1 Peter 2, there is certain evidence that clearly speaks about the plural of sin. It is sins, which Peter is using, when he says, he himself bore our sins, not our sin, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. However, whether there is any truth in my sin adding to his suffering, I cannot be 100% convinced, or I think not. But what I can be 100% convinced of is what Paul makes absolutely clear in verses 3, 5, 7, and 8 here, that my sin cannot change God. It does not change God's faithfulness in verse 3. It does not change God's righteousness in verse 5. It does not change God's truthfulness in verse 7. And it does not change God's glory in verse 7. And about the only thing that my sin can impact is my own condemnation in verse 8. And so, We return in full circle in verse 9 because Paul is in the middle of an argument. So are we any better? No. We're told Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. And then comes a whole tirade of just how vile mankind are in the eyes of God. And he tells us that they are not righteous in verse 10. They are not even reasonable, using some kind of alliteration which is a little bit dodgy, but at least it gets some R's. Not reasonable in verse 11. There's no one who understands. They are not responsive in verse 11. No one who seeks God. They're not repentant. In verse 12, all have turned away. There is no one, verse 12, who does good. Not only do they not do right, they don't think right, they don't seek God, and ultimately, they actively rebel and turn away. What crimes are they accused of here? Well, it seems in verses 13 to 18, we pick up what they say, what they do, and what they think. It's quite a damning report, really, of what mankind is like, and a damning report of what we are like. Because the worst thing about this whole tirade is Paul has just asked the question, and are we any better? No, we're not. And as if the scene slowly comes into focus, we realize that Paul has been introducing us to a courtroom scene. He started out comparing Jews and Gentiles or non-Jews and saying that there are advantages of being a Jew, but the picture has quickly turned to point out how bad we all are. And this courtroom comes into focus. There is a judge, verse 2. And in front of that judge, every mouth will be silenced, verse 19. And no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Verse 20, there are a lot of people who genuinely believe that even if there is a God, and often they don't really believe that there is one, but they genuinely are convinced that if there is a God, when they stand before him, they are going to tell him something. They will present their defense. They will make their case. They'll make him listen. And anyway, they've heard he's a God of love. So I can't really see how this God of love can have let so much bad stuff been going on in the world anyway. But when they get there, they will make God listen. And I think this sort of reasoning is very natural. It's just also very wrong. I think the problem is partly that they say, well, I'm not as bad as, and compare themselves to someone else. And of course, I'm not as bad as him. I'm maybe not quite as good as her. But actually, it doesn't matter because her, just like him and you and everyone else, when they stand before God, have no argument. There is nothing to say. We will be silenced. No one can have any defense whatsoever. Now, thankfully, and this is hugely thankful, that is not the end of the passage. If that was the end, I think the Christian message would be quite a depressing one for all. Romans continues, and we have verses 21 to 26, the exciting bit, which just has spiritual truths and doctrines just flowing through, and just in great, I don't know what, volume or something, just as they flow through that passage. So I'll read that again. But now, so if you read that, verses 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, this passage has got these, if I was in school, we'd probably call them key words. It's got a vocabulary that we may or may not be familiar with. As Christians, we probably should be familiar with. Righteousness. Being right with God. Being just in God's sight, being innocent of sin, justified. Often it gets reduced to, or simplified and helps us to remember, as just as if I'd, just as if I'd not done it. It's actually a legal way of declaring someone to be righteous, or perhaps better, proving that someone is righteous or just. In modern terms, I guess this is kind of the role of the defense lawyer in court. You are proving this person is just and righteous. Redemption. Purchased, bought. And although the word here is a stronger form, we've got other words that get translated as redemption, it's still got that message of being bought, but we're talking here about the type of bought where possibly we're looking at a ransom. You pay the ransom, you buy the person back. That is redemption. Grace, another word we often come across. God's riches at Christ's expense is the acronym that gets bandied about. This is sort of signifying the bestowing of a favorable regard. It's a kind of direct contrast with having a debt. You have grace. Faith. This is God's chosen means of salvation. It's this firm persuasion, always faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a it's an affirmment, but that one that leads to action. Now, the passage tells us that despite this universal sin, the one that we are guilty of, that the Jews were guilty of, that everyone out there, in here, everyone is guilty of, God is able to be just and the one who justifies. Or in other words, God is able to be righteous and the one who declares that we are righteous. Now, often as humans we apply a sort of human logic to our theology, which is dangerous. And I think one of the places that we do this a lot is that, possibly based on scripture even, but we tend to take something and over-apply it. That, for example, People believe that God can do anything. Now, I've got to be very careful here, because I certainly don't want to be going against what the Lord Jesus himself said, because the Lord Jesus himself said in Mark 10, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So I've got to be careful when I say that there are things God cannot do. But we do need to be careful of what this actually meant. Jesus was talking there about someone being saved. How can you become a Christian? How can anyone be saved, they said. And he said, well, this is impossible for men, but it's not impossible for God. But there are things that God cannot do. And so, for instance, in Titus 1, we read God that cannot lie. Now, that is not in any way implying that there are certain sounds that God's vocal cords cannot produce. This is clearly an implication that God can do nothing which is contrary to God's divine nature. God cannot contradict himself. God's nature and God's character are indistinguishable. God cannot contradict himself, and I suppose, incidentally, but it's just mention it, God can't do things which are themselves self-contradictory either. So God cannot create a rock that's so heavy he cannot pick it up, for example. But that is not about a weakness in him as creator. That's a weakness in us with our logic. The reason God can't do it isn't particularly that he can't beat our logic. This is the fact that to be doing that, he would again be contradicting his very nature, which is that God is God. And as we come to this passage, we're looking at a situation where man is sinful and God is, in our terms at least, walking this very, very fine tightrope where God wants to be just on the one side. Not just wants, God is just. He cannot not be just. But God wants to justify the sinner. God wants to declare that me, that you, that James, that whoever you are right. You are innocent. Now, I tried to think of an example and failed, so I kind of came up with an imaginary one. Quite a long time ago, my dad used to work in the bank. One of his jobs in the bank was a bit of a silly one. They wouldn't do it nowadays. But his job was to walk across Cardiff city centre carrying a case that was full of cash. And he had to take it from one bank to another. And as was my dad's wont, this is not something the bank is aware of, this is something that I am aware of because I'm my dad's son, my dad used to stop and buy himself a cup of tea in the market and sort of sit down having his cup of tea with a case of vast amounts of cash underneath the table. Now, this next bit is the fictional bit. That bit did happen. The fictional bit is, imagine one day that money got stolen by a slightly less honourable citizen of Cardiff who ran down the road with the money and then did something like spent it very, very quickly in a casino and blew it all. Okay, now imagine the police catch him. And we're faced with this situation. The bank, almost certainly in this situation, despite having fired my dad for being so ridiculous, would probably want to forgive. Not because they want to forgive, but because they know they're not getting their money back anyway. And they also are very aware of what would happen if the public got whiff of the fact that the bank was leaving vast amounts of cash around in coffee shops in the middle of the town. So the bank wants to forgive. The problem is the bank cannot just forgive because the thief is a thief. And this is the problem that God faces. God wants to forgive, but God cannot just forgive because God is just. And if he just forgives, he has failed to be just. And to fail to be just, he has contradicted his own nature. And so we get this tremendous message here that God, who is holy, or as Old Testament and New Testament refer to him as holy, 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 he cannot abide sin. God cannot allow a guilty person, a sinner, into heaven. If God allowed a guilty person into heaven, it would cease to be heaven. God himself could not be there. And yet we find this staggering truth that that theologians tend to refer to as imputed righteousness, where God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ onto us. And that is what we read of in this passage. It's amazing. But having reached the whole pinnacle of this, unfortunately, Paul has to come back. And we get there and we would want to stop. But Paul has to come back because actually Paul's in the middle of an argument. And we can rejoice that we got this extra bit from him. But it all came from a question. What about the Jews? And so we come to the final verses, verses 27 to 31. And it's time for Jane Austen to move over. Because there is no more pride and there is no more prejudice. There's no pride for the believer. Are we? We are no better. We have received God's mercy, yes. We have been forgiven, yes. We have been redeemed, yes. We've got imputed righteousness, yes. We've been justified, yes. It's just as if we hadn't sinned, yes. We've been declared innocent of sin by the Son of God himself, yes. And how much of that has got to do with me? Absolutely nothing. Not even the faith. Because the faith, as Ephesians 2 tells us, was a gift from God. And there's no prejudice either. There's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised, through that same faith. Is there an advantage in being a Jew? Much, in every way. But when we focus on the things that really matter, our state before God, our fallen nature, our only hope for salvation, we are all the same. And there are things that we might consider to be an advantage in life. But those advantages just produce additional responsibilities. And we should thank God for his mercies. But before God, there is no prejudice. And I don't know what state you're in this evening. Possibly you feel slightly marginalized in Cambrai even. I don't know. Perhaps you feel like a Jew who has felt superior to a fellow believer, or perhaps you feel like the Jew who feels unwanted in the church. Or perhaps you feel like an inferior Gentile, somehow not quite as special as others. Or the Gentile who's always downtrodden and unappreciated. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you were all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. And so, as was inevitable, time has beaten us. But in conclusion, I just want to recap Romans 3 in brief, despite being written with its own agenda, to a church that's been split over something reasonably trivial, is essentially a message of the gospel. God's good news to a sinful world. Shortly after God created the human race, mankind rebelled against God. Through his forbearance, verse 25, God left those sins unpunished. From that time onwards, in God's sovereign way, he was able to continue to have dealings with mankind. He chose individuals and a nation to communicate his message of grace. Since that first sin, every human, including those specifically that he was dealing with, that God was dealing with, they have been consumed by sin, and that sin has caused every human being to fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. Fast forward thousands of years, God sends his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice in verse 25. That means that people from before Jesus, at the time of Jesus, and now, including me and you, it means that people who were from God's chosen nation, or people from any other nation, including ours, people who've been entrusted with the oracles, the words of God from birth, whether that's as a Jew or as a Christian, and people who have heard the gospel message for the very first time, they all can be declared righteous. Verse 25. This salvation is dependent on faith alone. Full stop. Our background doesn't impact on the method of our salvation. It is all through that same faith.